Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn this morning to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Having laid down the doctrine necessary for understanding the church, the physical representation of the body of Jesus Christ on earth, Paul begins to give us the practical implications, the practical ramifications of that doctrine beginning in chapter 4. We covered that doctrine in depth in those first three chapters. For the past several weeks, we've been looking at the practical ramifications of that doctrine. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, in light of the doctrinal reality of God selecting some in eternity past, saving them in time, placing the Holy Spirit in them permanently at the moment of salvation, granting them every spiritual blessing necessary for living godly lives in this fallen world, and placing them into the church, the visible body of Christ, Paul says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, and Paul's point is that every true follower of Jesus Christ is a prisoner of the Lord, is a slave of Jesus Christ. He chose us. He purchased us for himself off the slave stand of Satan. Philippians 3, verse 17, Paul concludes the implied thought here. He says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. He's holding himself up as an example. Ephesians 4, verse 1, I, even Paul the apostle, but more importantly, the prisoner of the Lord, I implore you. And we learned that that word implore is a compound word, parakaleo. It's a preposition tacked on the front of a verb, coming alongside, para, kaleo, to call. It means to call to one's side with the idea of wanting to help or to be helped. It includes comfort and encouragement and cheering one on. But it also encompasses intense feelings and passionate desire. In this context, it goes beyond a plea, even beyond begging. As an apostle, he could have issued a command. He has the authority to do so, but he doesn't yet. He will. What he wants most for us is to experience the blessings he has experienced simply because he understood and appropriated who he was in Christ. And what Paul is imploring all, What is Paul here imploring all true followers of Christ to do? Verse 1, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. As we've been learning, the word walk is the common word used in the New Testament for progression, for movement toward moving forward in our behavior, in our understanding as true followers of Jesus Christ. It most often refers to daily conduct, day-by-day living. It's the theme of each of the letters that Paul penned as moved along by the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians, it's the focus of the second half of this letter. This is who you are, he says, because of what God has done and because he has placed you into the body of Christ, and so now live like it. Walk like the new creation in Christ that you are. Now, because the word walk is such a perfect way to describe the progression of the true follower's understanding and application of God's truth, we find aspects of our walk throughout the New Testament. Let me give you a sampling. Romans 6, 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. You died in the crucifixion of Christ. You were raised in the resurrection of Christ, if he chose you in eternity past, And so now, walk in newness of light. Romans 8:4. Do not walk according to the flesh. That's the way you used to walk, but according to the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 7:17. Walk in the manner God has called you to walk. 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith, not by sight. Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Galatians 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, and we do, let us also walk by the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 2:verse 12, walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Pretty clear. The Apostle John in 1 John speaks of what our walk says about our obedience to the Lord. 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, if we claim to be a true follower of Jesus Christ and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 2:6, the one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. There's a theme here. There's a pattern here. 2 John 6, this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Very simple to understand. If you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, act like it. Colossians, look at Colossians chapter 1. This is the parallel passage. Colossians chapter 1 is the parallel passage to Ephesians. Comes from a slightly different angle. Same principles. We pray for you, verse 9, chapter 1, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's what that walk looks like. Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. Here's why: for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And the point is, walk like you understand what He has done for you. Paul says here, I want you to know God's truth, and once you know the principles, your behavior should proceed from that. You're going to walk worthy. You're going to be fruitful. You're going to grow in grace. You're going to be strengthened. And then he says you're going to endure. And then he wraps up that thought in chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. And here we introduce this concept of the worthy walk, the importance of pouring into our lives the Word of God, which is the foundation for the worthy walk. It is doctrine that gives us the standard of God and the reasons for how we are to live life in this fallen world. And here in Paul's letters to the church in the region of Ephesus, the walk of the follower of Christ is a massive, major focus. Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You don't even have to come up with your good deeds. That's all been prepared. Just do what you're supposed to do as a true follower of Christ. Ephesians 4:1. Looked at that a moment ago. I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. The manner of our calling is supernatural. We're to walk in that way. We learned there in verses 2 through 6, Paul gave us some characteristics of the worthy walk. What's it look like? Five characteristics. Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearing love, unity. And we learned that those five characteristics are progressive. One leads to the other. Beginning with humility as the foundation, they build on one another, culminating with a display of unity. Then in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul contrasts the walk of the old dead self with the walk of the new creation in Christ. 4 verse 17, walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. So to help us understand what that worthy walk looks like, he gave us characteristics of the unredeemed man, the old man, the man that we used to be before Christ. They're intellectually futile. They're ignorant of God's truth. They're spiritually and morally calloused. And they're depraved in mind. That's who we used to be. The opposite then gives us more characteristics of the walk of the new creation. And Paul lists some of those in verses 25 through 32. Five characteristics of the new life. Honest speech, righteous anger, compassionate generosity, wholesome communication, and mindful kindness. And that's what we looked at last time we were in the text. Now, as we come to chapter 5, Paul is continuing to describe for us the walk of the new man. But now, he really steps up the characteristics with some stunning words that appear only here in all of the New Testament. Here, Paul is going to tell us how to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 1, chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ in God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Don't walk the way you used to walk, and don't walk the way they walk. Here's our outline. Number one, walk in love. Number two, walk like Christ. Number three, walk in purity. And number four, walk as instructed. Let's look at these one at a time. First, the new man is to walk in love. Look at verse 1. Therefore, Paul, like a very competent attorney, builds his case step by step We understand the first step, He gives us the second step. We understand the second step, He gives us the third step. He's building to a conclusion. His conclusion is, here's who you are in Christ, therefore, here's how you are to walk. The first characteristic here, he says, is to walk in love. In a general sense, he's pointing back to everything he's already said in this letter, but more specifically, he's pointing back to verse 32 of chapter 4. Look at that. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So, kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness, those are characteristics of the one Paul is about to tell us to emulate. We're to be kind to one another. God has been kind to us. That's a principle we can't ever forget. But Paul goes beyond that. As I said, in reality, this is just another set of contrasts again. But look at what Paul adds this time, verse 1. Be imitators of God. Be imitators of God as beloved children. The word imitator, mimetes in the Greek, we get the word mimic from it. To mimic someone is to copy unique characteristics of another person. In other words, Paul says, true followers of God are to copy the characteristics of God. Now think about this. God is spirit. He is not a physical being. But to describe him, we attribute characteristics to him based on what we know to be true about him. As you know, he has two types of attributes, incommunicable attributes and communicable attributes. The incommunicable attributes are those that belong to God alone. They're true of him alone. The communicable attributes of God belong to God, but we also can pursue those things and achieve those things. Not to the level of God. We have to deal with sin. He doesn't. The incommunicable attributes of God belong to Him alone. God is holy, perfectly holy. We're to pursue holiness, but we can't be perfectly holy as God is holy. That's the standard repeated in stated in the Old Testament, repeated in the New Testament. He's immutable. That means his nature does not change in any way, shape, or form. We change minute by minute. He's infinite. He's without measure or limit in scope or duration. We're temporal. We'll die. Our soul is eternal. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. We're not. He's omnipresent. He's in all places, in all dimensions simultaneously. He's omniscient. He's perfect. He has perfect, complete knowledge. Never learns, nor does he ever forget. Yeah, you get the idea. Those are attributes of God that we can understand to some degree, but we can't mimic. But he's also defined by communicable attributes, attributes that we are to pursue and imitate. God is good. We are to pursue goodness. We're to pursue goodness with others. God is good with us. We're to be good with others. God hates righteously. He hates sin. He does so righteously and with perfect judgment and knowledge. We're to hate sin as God hates sin. God is just. We're to pursue justice by being lawful. God is knowledge. We are to pursue knowledge by filling our hearts and minds with the Word of God. He's perfectly rational, objectively rational. We're to put our subjectivity aside and think objectively like God. God is merciful. And again, you get the idea. But notice here the single attribute Paul uses to describe God here. Verse 2. Imitate God, here's how, walk in love. Now, first and foremost, God is love. 1 John 4:8, the one who does not love does not know God. Why? For God is love. God is love. God is infinitely kind, tender-hearted, forgiving, and we pursue those virtues by imitating their source. The source of that is the love of God. Now notice the picture that Paul uses to describe our imitating God. Verse 1. He says, as beloved children. Like it or not, we imitate our parents. Both the good and the bad. They're the examples that we see the most. But by virtue of God choosing us in eternity past as the children of God, God is the one that we're to imitate most. In other words, Paul says, the whole of the Christian life is to be a reproduction of the goodness as seen in the person of Christ. And the predominant characteristic that we see and that we experience from God is love. 1 John 4, verse 10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God most certainly did not have to demonstrate His love for us this way, but He did. Now, you would think that it's not possible to imitate the love of God, but it is possible because, Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. There's the key. In other words, it's the indwelling Holy Spirit who enables and empowers us to imitate the love of God in our lives as we deal with others. Now, how do we imitate the love of God? The Apostle John, 2 John 6, tells us, and this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment. Just as you have heard from the beginning that you should walk in it. So, we learn about His commandments by filling our hearts and our minds with the Word of God. In other words, the one who loves most like God is the one who knows and applies His Word the most consistently. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. Wow. That would like X out a whole lot of stuff we do, wouldn't it? But see, that's not possible unless we're dealing with our sin through confession and repentance, freeing up the Holy Spirit to enable and empower us to walk consistently in love. And this, frankly, this is true of all the characteristics of God that we are to imitate. The goal of our walk through this life, then, is clear. Because our Heavenly Father is holy, we're to be holy. Because He is kind, we're to be kind. Because He is forgiving, we are to be forgiving. Because God in Christ humbled Himself, we are to humble ourselves. Because God is love, as His beloved children, we are to imitate Him. And one of the ways we do that is walking in love as a characteristic of our lives. Now, as you think through this, perhaps the most difficult and obvious manifestation of God's love for us is his willingness to forgive us. We're shocked. We readily accept it. We're thrilled that he forgives us. The greatest evidence of his love for us is undeserved forgiveness. Which is why Paul commands us in Ephesians 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ, here's the pattern, here's the template, imitate this, has also forgiven you. You manifest these characteristics to others. Here's why God manifested these characteristics to you. Oh, by the way, present tense. Ongoing action. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 6, 14 and 15. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. That doesn't mean that we can lose our salvation once we've been forgiven and redeemed. But it does mean that God will chasten those forgiven of God who refuse to forgive others. This is the difference between being cleansed totally by God at salvation and justification versus the daily washing of our feet in pursuing sanctification. It's like the washing of the feet rather than a bath, as Jesus explained to Peter in John chapter 13. So forgiveness in this sense is what God threatens to withhold from Christians who refuse to forgive others. It's not that we lose his forgiveness, it's that we lose his blessing because we're not imitating God who's forgiven us. I tell you this often. We must always instantly forgive because we have been forgiven. Well, you don't understand what they did to me. This is the most devastating thing. Well, my response would be, number one, God knows. Number two, God cares. Number three, he ordained it. And number four, if he could forgive you, you could forgive them. Such an important principle. So forgiveness is mandatory. Reconciliation may not take place. You can't have bitterness in your heart. Reconciliation may not be possible in this life, but forgiveness is mandatory. Bottom line, a lack of forgiveness betrays a lack of love. The presence of forgiveness always proves the presence of love because only love has the motive and the power to forgive. The extent of our love, then, is the extent of our ability to forgive. Second, the new man is to walk like Christ. What is the picture of God's love that we are to imitate? Look at verse 2. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now, what Paul is doing here is he's explaining to us exactly how we are to imitate God. The way our imitation is to be expressed is by following the earthly example of Christ and his love manifested itself. How? What's he say? In self-sacrifice. He reminds us that Christ gave himself up for others. Remember, that's God incarnate. He gave himself up for others. The love of Jesus Christ, then, is the epitome of agape love. You've heard that term. That's a term for love, a Greek term for love. You'll remember that biblical love, agape love, is not the same as the emotion-driven, subjective Hollywood love that's all about feelings and getting and not about giving. Agape love is based not on emotional feelings, not on romantic movement. Agape love is the strongest, most far-reaching word for love in the Greek language. It is based, get this, on a willful choice one makes to sacrifice self for the welfare of the others. And that's what Christ did for us. Not because we deserved it, we didn't. He chose to love us, what? While we were yet sinners. Biblical love is not based on subjective emotions, but rather on the objective choice to imitate what Christ has done for us. 1 John 3, verse 16, we know love by this. Here's how we know what love is. That He, Christ, laid down His life for us, the perfect sinless one for the imperfect sinners, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, other brothers and sisters in Christ. John 15, 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. How did He love us? He laid down His life for us. Selfless sacrifice. John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friend. You'll remember that to teach the disciples the lesson of selfless sacrifice or agape love, Jesus, shortly before His betrayal and His arrest, you'll remember He girded Himself as a lowly slave, and He washed the filthy feet of His men who had just been arguing with each other about which one of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. You remember the setting? Oh, look there. Look at John 13. Go back to John chapter 13. Important picture for us to remember. John 13, in His most vulnerable moment, when His men should have been supporting Him the most, Jesus puts their attitude aside. He gives them a lesson, an object lesson. He washes their feet. God incarnate, washing their filthy feet. Chapter 13, verse 12. So when He had washed their feet and taken His garments and reclined at the table again, He said to them, do you know what I have done for you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you're right. So I am. But if I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, well, then you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who has sent him. And then later, this same chapter, he restates the lesson so that no one would miss it. Look at verse 34. Here's a new commandment I give to you. This is new. That you love one another. You say, wait a second, that's not new. Oh, look at the way we're to love. Even as I have loved you. That you also love one another. He repeats that twice, gives us the example. By this, look at this, verse 35, all men, everyone, will know that you belong to Me if you have love for one another. Well, He's just defined love for one another as self-sacrifice. Back to Ephesians 5. Now notice how Paul describes the selfless actions of Jesus, verse 2. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, laid down his life for us, then he says, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now, what Paul is telling us here is that Christ's sacrifice for us was first and foremost an act of sacrifice to God in the manner of Old Testament sacrifices. You'll remember that all of the ritual sacrifices mentioned in the Old Testament, they were foreshadows of the one final sacrifice Jesus would make once and for all time, that final perfect sacrifice for the sins of all who would believe. His sacrifice as the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God fulfilled all of those ritual sacrifices we find in the Old Testament. The sweetness of the fragrance speaks of the pleasing nature of the offering to God. It smelled good to him. MacArthur gives us the clearest explanation of this from the Old Testament. He writes, the first five chapters of Leviticus describe five offerings commanded by God for the Israelites. The first three were burnt offerings, the meal offering, and the peace offering. The burnt offerings, Leviticus 1, 1 through 17, depicted Christ's total devotion to God in giving his very life to obey and please his Father. The meal or grain offering in chapter 2, 1 through 16, depicted Christ's perfection. And the peace offering, Leviticus 3, 1 through 17, and 4, 27 through 31, depicted his making peace between God and man. And all of those offerings obviously spoke of what was pleasing to God. Of each, the scripture says, it provided a soothing aroma to the Lord. Paul in Philippians 4:18 explains that the fragrant aroma meant the sacrifice was accepted and well-pleasing to God. But the other two offerings, the sin offering, Leviticus 4, 1 through 26, 32 through 35, and the trespass offering, Leviticus 5, 1 through 19, the trespass offering, those two offerings were repulsive to God because though they depicted Christ, they depicted him as bearing the sin of mankind. They depicted the Father's turning his back on the Son when he made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, 2 Corinthians 5:21. At which time Jesus exclaimed from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? While Christ was the sin bearer, God could not look at him or rejoice in him, or be pleased in him. Remember, God cannot look on sin with favor. But when the Father raised Christ from the dead, the sacrifice that caused him to become sin became the sacrifice that conquered sin. The sin that put him to death was itself put to death, and that great act of love was to God as a fragrant aroma. As is every single person redeemed by Christ's perfect and final offering of sacrifice. Now, one final note here. Remember, our responsibility as a true follower of Jesus Christ is to deal with our sin through confession and repentance, freeing up the Holy Spirit to transform us into the image of Christ as we hold ourselves up against the Word of God. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory as from the Lord, the Spirit. In other words, our responsibility is to deal with our sin so that the Holy Spirit is freed up to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. That keeps us out of the realm of legalism. I have to do this, I got to do this, I got to do this. This will please God if I do this. No. No. If your heart's not right, that's empty. Useless. That doesn't please God. We want to stay out of the realm of legalism and stay in the realm of pursuing our sanctification. How do we do that? We deal with sin. As we deal with sin, we fill our hearts with the Word of God. As we're faithful to deal with sin and fill our hearts with the Word of God, the Holy Spirit takes that Word of God and applies it in each situation so that we start looking a little bit like Jesus Christ. Third, the new man is to walk in purity. Look at verse 3. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. Now, at first glance, this does not seem to fit here. But remember, Paul is still telling us the difference between the walk of the old man and the walk of the new man. And so here in verses 3 and 4, Paul speaks of the perversion of love characteristic of the old man. The point is, Satan will always do everything he can to pervert the standard of God. Selfless, forgiving love characterizes the love of the new man. Selfish lust, that's the opposite. Lustful desires, that characterizes the love of the old man. Given the failure of relationships based on selfish, self-centered love, which is really lust, you would think that the world would reject that approach. And yet every single day reveals innumerable failed relationships that were based on selfishness. The love of Hollywood that looks so romantic. Researchers have discovered that at the two-year mark, the feelings of the romance typically go out of a relationship. Sorry to tell you that. Most of you know that. How interesting. Secular researchers come up with that understanding. The world celebrates each new celebrity relationship and then wonders why self-centered marriages don't last. Paul's point here is that the love of the world, the love of the old man, is the exact opposite of the love the Holy Spirit enables the new man to demonstrate. He's just defined love for us. It's self-sacrifice. Making the choice to die to self. That's how he has defined it. The love of the world is based on having your needs and wants met. The problem is, no human being can ever fully satisfy another human being. And so men and women are constantly trading out their false gods for new gods. The love of the old man is always conditional. It's always self-centered. It's not about dying to self to serve, but rather protecting self and taking. And here Paul says selfish love always leads to impurity because it can't be satisfied. You've got to have more. So look at this. Notice the words he uses here. for emphasis, the Marysville Fire Department is getting our attention. Notice the words he uses here. Verse 3, immorality, porneia, you know that word. We get the word pornography from that. Pornographic, it refers to all sexual sin. Pornography is always self-centered. It speaks of no control, self-centered, lustful passion, out of control, either mentally or physically. Its opposite in the Greek speaks of self-control. Immorality inevitably leads to impurity, which is a more general term than immorality. And to let you know how Jesus viewed this term, he used it to describe the rottenness of decaying bodies in a tomb. Same word, Matthew 23:27. The other 10 times the word is used in the New Testament, it's associated with sexual sin. It refers to immoral thoughts, passions, ideas, fantasies, and every other form of sexual corruption. Bottom line, the true follower of Jesus Christ is to have absolutely nothing to do with mentality or actions of the type of love manifested by the unredeemed. Do not miss why it is that Paul is talking about this. The love of God and the love of Christ is the exact opposite of the love the world promotes. And because we have experienced the love of Christ, the love of the world should have no place in our thinking or in our actions. Sadly, the unredeemed man who is unwilling to trust God and trust God to lead in this area of his life is prone to struggle with this. You give it a foothold and it will take more and more. You take every thought captive. You grab it at the beginning and stop it. Paul had to address this issue with the church in Corinth. Look there. You know that church. They struggled with these things. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. You can just hear Paul's shock as he writes this. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported, can you believe this? That there is immorality among you. You're a church. An immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the pagans. You can just hear him saying, what is wrong with you people? Someone has his father's wife. You've become arrogant and have not mourned instead. You should be grieved over this, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Where was church discipline? For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled together, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, I have decided to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, I am praying, Paul says. I'm praying, and as an apostle, I think the Lord will hear me, that God will absolutely crush this person, so that he'll confess and repent of his sin and be saved in the end. Look at chapter 6, verse 13. 6:13. A food is for the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not raised the Lord, not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? You became one with Christ. at the cross. So shall I then take away members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Strongest phrase in the Greek language. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. That's the biblical standard. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Run away from immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. The immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, from whom you have from God, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. In other words, Paul says there is no place for this type of perversion in the new life. That's what Paul's saying. Look at verse 3, back to Ephesians. Verse 3. Immorality, impurity, greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. He says, because such sin cannot be rationalized, it also cannot be tolerated among the saints. What's that? Meaning true followers of Jesus Christ. Paul continues, verse 4, and there must be no, that means no, none, sexual sins of any type. Not mentally, not emotionally, not physically. No filthiness, he says. That speaks of, the term in the Greek speaks of obscenity. It speaks of sin both in the heart, moving from indecent and improper thoughts to obscene and dirty speech. An obscene person is one who has no regard for social standards. The social standards have now changed. Nothing commands his respect, therefore his actions are consistently disrespectful. Verse 4, he says, or silly talk. That makes it sound like it's a little thing. It's not a little thing. The Greek word for silly talk is used only here in the New Testament. It's the word, get this, morologia. A word tagged on the front of another word for emphasis. Mora, moros, which means dull or stupid. That's the word we get moron from. The word logia, that's the word for words. Literally, he says, no moronic words. It means one who talks like a fool. You hear this type of talk constantly today, and it's mind-blowing. Give a person a 10-word sentence, and he will throw 6 F-bombs in that 10-word sentence. And he sounds like he's mentally ill. It's not even a sentence. That's the way they speak. Verse 4, or coarse jesting. This last word is closely related to both obscenity and foolish talk, but with the emphasis on that kind of coarse, vulgar talk, which is the lowest form of humor. It's taking the innocent talk and turning it into sexual innuendo. And all three words here refer to a perverse mind expressing itself in perverse conversation. Verse 4, he says, it's not fitting. Doesn't fit. Doesn't belong here. The point is, none of this type of speech is ever proper for the new creation in Christ. And then notice he gives us the biblical approach. See it? But rather, giving thanks. That's interesting. How does that fit? Well, instead of being involved in immorality or filthy speaking, the believer's mouth should be involved in the giving of thanks. Why? Because his heart and his mind and his soul understands what God saved him from. So for the Christian, you can talk like the old man, thinking you're saving your reputation in front of your pagan friends. Or you can speak with thanksgiving, recognizing, thank you, Lord, you saved me from that type of moronic behavior. with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is an expression of gratitude, recognizing that all good gifts come from above. Gratitude should always be the mentality of the new creation in Christ. You want a platform for testimony? Express some grief when your friend talks like a fool. What's wrong? Well, I'm just praising God because I used to be like that. God saved me from that. He needs to save you from that. We'll give account for our words, the Bible tells us. We should be known by our gratitude. We should be known by our gratitude to the Lord who saved us from the penalty of our sins and sustains us in our everyday life. 1 Thessalonians 5, unless this is, case this is confusing, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything, give thanks. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So, the new man is to walk in love, walk like Christ, walk in purity. Fourth and finally, the new man is to walk as instructed. This is pretty straightforward. Look at verse 5. For this you know with certainty. That tells us that Paul has covered this repeatedly. They know this. They've been taught this. This you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Very easy to understand. No person who manifests the character of an unredeemed man on an ongoing basis is going to heaven when he dies. It's not going to happen. These are the same words in the Greek Paul used back in verse 3. Notice, however, here that Paul tells us that the covetous man is an idolater. Why? Because he is literally pursuing and therefore worshiping something other than God alone for lasting satisfaction. He's not content with what God has given him. He wants more. He sins to get more. What this is the evidence that one is not a true follower of Jesus Christ. Now the world, what's the world going to do? They are going to try to tell you otherwise. And so Paul continues verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. They could be convincing words, but they're empty. They are words that do not give life. For because of these things, the things he's been talking about, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In other words, the enemies of Jesus Christ are called children of wrath, children of disobedience, because they work hard as the missionaries of Satan to steer people away from the truth of the Word of God. And in the end, the holy wrath of God will be carried out against all those who tell such lies, and watch this, and who choose to believe such lies. You want to know how God feels about this type of immorality and sexual sin? A lot of it is coming from the mouth. How's God feel about this? Check out Numbers 25:1-9, where the Israelites had sexual relations with Moabite women, and God slaughtered 24,000 of them. Well, Paul closes this section with a clear and simple warning. Look at verse 7. Therefore, in light of everything he said, do not be partakers with them. Have nothing to do with them. You want to spend time with people who are like that? Make sure that you do not express acceptance of their foolishness. You understand they have no choice. They're spiritually dead. But take opportunities to tell them why you're different. If you act different, they will ask why you're acting that way. That'll give you the platform. Hey, I used to be that way. Here's what God did in my life. says, do not have anything to do with them. Do whatever you can to avoid these kinds of situations. Their only goal is to hurt you. And so this brings us full circle, doesn't it? As a new creation in Christ, imitate God, not the world. That's what he's saying. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 1. He talks about this very thing. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, that's moving with them, nor stand in the path of sinners, that's now becoming more entrenched with them, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, now you've settled in to be with them. Who does not want the blessing of God? The people who do this. His delight is in the law of the Lord. See there, that's the word of God again. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Well, you got to spend enough time in the word for you to be thinking about the word over and over and over again. If you're not thinking about the word enough, well, you won't be meditating on the word. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. Its leaf doesn't wither. Whatever he does, he prospers. He's not talking about getting rich. He's talking about being blessed in this world. The wicked are not so. They're not so. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. They have no voice, they have no defense, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That's a summation of the beginning of Ephesians chapter 5, exactly what he's talking about. Father, help us to be quick to apply what we've learned this day. We know from James that the sin of the tongue is near impossible for us to control, the fire of the tongue, I should say. But the solution is to fill our hearts with the word of God so that when the tongue speaks, it speaks out of the abundance of the heart. Through the indwelling Holy Spirit, convict us. Help us to deal with our sin through confession and repentance, freeing up the Spirit to strengthen and empower us and enable us to do what you've called us to do, to walk in a manner worthy of our high calling in Christ. I know, Father, that's the desire of those in this church. That's why they're here. That's why we sit under the teaching of the Word of God, so that we might be conformed to the image of the Son. We pray for your help in that. We pray for your conviction when we stray from that. Help us to love one another enough so that should we see such things, we'd come alongside, just as the Spirit comes alongside us and encourage to do what you've called us to do. Thank you for what we've learned this day. May we be quick to apply this, all this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.